Tonight, I want to continue with our series on a closer walk with God. Out of the same practical exhortation of James that contains the words, draw near to God and he will draw near to you, we take our text for this evening as we talk about overcoming sin. Drawing near to God is vital, essential to the spiritual life. But it's not as easy as sometimes it sounds. I'm reminded of the lyrics of a hymn, "Nearer, my God, to thee, nearer to thee, even though it be a cross that raises me." Those words indicate that sometimes our path to closeness to God may be painful, even though it be a cross that raises me. We have to be ready to pay the price for this intimacy with God. And one of those challenges is defeating sin in our lives. The Apostle Paul said that our wrestling, our warfare, Ephesians 6:10, is not against flesh and blood. We're not fighting people. The war we're battling is a war within, a spiritual war, he said, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places, which is another way of speaking about the devil and his angels and the way they come at us with such force to tempt us and to try us and to bring us under submission to wickedness. Overcoming sin is something that the Christian faces, not because he has not been cleansed from all his transgressions when first he came to Christ, because we have been washed, we've been sanctified, even as our text this morning in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11 said. We have been washed from our sins by his blood. Revelation 1, verse 5, echoing the sentiments of Ananias as he spoke to Saul, "Now why do you wait? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." No greater day. No greater sense of joy and release comes to anybody than the day he knows that God has forgiven all. That not one remnant, not the last bit of stain remains on him of all the transgressions of his past. But though we have been washed from our sins, we are certainly not through with sin as the children of God. The war goes on. As John warns us in the first chapter of his first epistle, those who say they have no sin simply lie and reject the truth of God. And he's writing to Christians. This is not intended to despair or cause us despair. It's not intended to bring us down, but to move us to deal realistically with the kinds of challenges we face as Christians. As Peter says in 1st 5, verse 8, speaking of the challenges that we as the disciples of the Lord and the saints of God face, the devil goes around like a roaring lion looking for somebody he can eat up. And I want to tell you this, the devil never helped anybody. His intention is not to nourish, but to consume. All that God ever does enlarges us. And all that the devil ever does diminishes us. God will take us and make us into the instruments of righteousness and holiness and bring us joy and peace in the process. The devil will simply consume us for his own purposes. And don't you ever forget it. He is a ravenous beast. He has no interest in those who are the object of his passion. We must overcome at last sin in our lives by two things. First of all, by sinning less and less as we live. It should be our aspiration. We ought to anticipate and envision a time in our lives when we are more controlled, where exercise of discipline has finally worked its power, and we are not vulnerable to the same old juvenile kinds of errors as we were before. I am interested as I listen to what's being said on television about the athletes who are competing in the Olympics. They talk about visualizing things, going through in their mind what they're about to do in diving or some other individual event. They see it. They visualize it ahead of time. Let me tell you, we need to have that kind of vision in us. That we look down the road and see and long for and imagine a time when we find victory over some of our most grievous faults. And so it ought to be. 1 John 2 verse 1 says, I write these things not that you sin, but that you sin not. The purpose of this warning in telling you that there is an atonement for your sins, that there is a propitiation for your weaknesses and wickedness, even as a Christian. That the intention of it is to help you to overcome, not to move you to greater indulgence in the face of the devil's temptation. And the second thing, we've got to know what to do when we do sin. It has to be our aim from our first waking moment every day not to sin. Not to let our temperament get away from us. Not to let lust run amok. Not to let pride and ego overwhelm us. And we have learned, if we have learned anything, that waiting, lurking around every corner of life's experiences, because the devil is there, using his instruments, creating his circumstances, to tempt us to do exactly what we have resolved not to do. We have got to know what to do when we fall. And if we don't know what to do when we fall, then we're going to be destroyed at that level of our lives. The Epistle of James, in the first chapter, describes the process by which sin gets into us. How it develops. The first stage is clear. He says in verse 12 of the first chapter, blessed is the man that endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he's been tested and shown capable of standing. He shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no man. But each man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Temptation is the beginning. It includes desire. There has got to be some desire in us for the thing that is not acceptable. There has to be some lure in that. Otherwise, no temptation. There are certain things that the devil would not spend his time trying to draw you into because he knows you have no vulnerability there. But he knows where the weaknesses are, and there's where he spends his time, where there is lust. And then there has to be enticement, which means opportunity or encouragement. If you link the desire to do what is wrong, and we will be fools if we don't recognize that that desire is in us. Incipiently, ready to respond to some opportunity. When that desire meets the opportunity, then what you've got is temptation. Look at the formula. Temptation equals desire plus opportunity or encouragement. When the desire is there, potentially, and then suddenly at a turn in your life, there's opportunity. And the devil will usually present you with an opportunity to do what you've been thinking about doing or perhaps is in you to do in a way that won't cost you, apparently, for the moment. Maybe it can be secretly done. Maybe it could be done in a situation where the people you care about are not going to know. Whatever the situation, that stage can be set. No sin yet. Just the truth that there is in us the possibility of looking in the direction of that particular thing, and now the opportunity has been presented to us, and the crisis point has come. Question, what are we going to do about that? Then he presents the next stage in this process. by which sin develops. The second stage is sin itself. As he says, each man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Then the lust, when it has conceived, bears sin, gives birth to sin. So, out of desire, combined with opportunity, and acting upon that, we get sin. Temptation becomes sin when we act on it. In other words, the formula is simple. Sin equals desire plus opportunity plus action. And action means an act of will as well as something else. If it is a disposition of the heart and mind that is sinful, because the lust of the heart can be turned to sin. You shall not covet, says the law of Moses, your neighbor's wife. Jesus said it simply, everyone that looks upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already with her in his heart. There is a point at which even desire becomes sin. And we will to desire, and we look to lust, and we affirm that particular opportunity which comes before us by responding to it. Not simply by being tempted, but by acting, even mentally. And certainly it's true with regard to other activity, words or deeds. And so the sin moves to the second stage, and sin has come. But it doesn't end there. The tragedy of sin, as it develops further, is that the third stage is death. From the 15th verse, and the sin, when it has grown up, brings forth death. I think it is safe to say that he's talking about the consequence of sin for which we seek no forgiveness. And the only way to seek for forgiveness from sin is to say, I am heartily sorry, and I resolve never to do that again. In other words, repentance is required in order to obtain remission. These are sins that have been created because of desire combined with opportunity, resulting in an act for which we do not renounce our transgression, and about which we don't seek the forgiveness of God. Result, spiritual death. It might be said that it could be immediate. I don't want to get into a discussion that has, I think, sometimes been a strife of words, no profit, but just exactly how soon and how long is a man out of favor with God the moment he sins. And what is the meaning of 1 John 1, verse 7? If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of his Son cleanses us from all sin. The first thing I tell you is that walking in the light is a characteristic walk, not perfection. Walking in the light is the way you live. It is the intention of your life. It's the thrust of your life. It's the determination of your life. And that sort of individual, if he ever sins, seeks mercy quickly. And his intention is obviously not to sin. He's not walking in the light so he can find some answer to his transgressions. He's trying to walk in the light and not to need that answer, but knowing and recognizing, as John teaches here, that he may indeed fall. In fact, he will fall at times. He seeks to make correction directly. How long is a man separated from God? That, I think, is a pointless discussion. What we're talking about here is something you didn't ask for any forgiveness for. And you go on living without a sense of penitence. In other words, the desire to serve God has been laid aside. When, as a consequence of your refusal to repent, you've turned away from Him. And I can guarantee you, it will separate you from Him, because God is light and in Him is no darkness at all, as 1 John 1:5 says. And those that say they have fellowship with Him and walk in the darkness are not telling the truth, because He cannot walk with you in the darkness. There will be no fellowship. Can two walk together except to be agreed? If you're walking in the darkness, you think God can link Himself with you. You know He cannot do that. It's not a question of what He might will to do. It's not a question of whether He has any love and affection for you. That goes without saying. The problem is, He cannot do that. And so separation comes perforce, by necessity, when we determine to walk in the darkness. 1 Timothy 5, verse 6, where Paul is talking about those who might come to be charges of the church too quickly, widows that do not intend to serve God, but just lay over on the church for their supports. Those, he said, that give themselves to sin are dead while they live. Living death is exactly what sin brings to us in this life. But then if we spend all our days in that same disposition, I believe what John talks about in 1 John chapter 5, those who sin unto death, happens to you. Some sin is not unto death. And there's not a single sin under consideration there. It's just sin. Sin unto death, sin not unto death. And there is sin not unto death. What kind of sin is not unto death? The sin that we renounce. The sin that we cut off and refuse to continue in and seek God's mercy for, knowing we have a propitiation for that sin. What's the sin unto death? The sin we just continue in. Why do we continue in sin? Well, because we like it. Because we are weak before it, and because we continue to create situations in our lives and to walk in circumstances in our lives that enhance the temptation and keep us going that direction. And the desire overwhelms us, or because we are proud. And we're not going to admit to some other people that we think we are wrong about anything. And so we lift ourselves up in arrogance and continue our stupid course. Whatever the reason, the devil can provide you with 100, 1,000 to keep you going in a direction that's going to lead at last to sin unto death. Ultimately, sin that seals your eternal destiny. The second death, Revelation 28, calls it, is the lake of fire and brimstone, if we may speak in the figurative language of Revelation. It is ultimate and essential death that cannot be changed. From whence there is no return. What is it then? Desire plus opportunity, plus action, plus a stubborn refusal to repent results in death. Death here, and at last death hereafter. Now the question is, and I believe it won't be too difficult if we just retrace our steps, how do we overcome sin? Well, where did it begin? It began with our own desires. Is that not what James said? But each man is tempted when he's drawn away by his own lust or desire and enticed. If we're going to overcome sin, then it's going to have to be a battle right in the center of our personalities, at the heart of thought. What is it? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, said the Lord. Keep your heart with all diligence, said Solomon, because out of it are the issues of life. And that's where the foremost battle should begin. Don't wait down the road a piece and let your desires run amok and think it's no big deal if I just think all these things as long as I don't let actions take place. But the action will never occur. And the temptation that brings it, even though there may be opportunity, will not overcome us when we have fought the battle at the issue of desire. And we have corralled those desires and brought them in subjection. Romans 12, verse 1 and 2 is a familiar passage. Presenting your bodies as living sacrifices, yes. But renewed in your mind. Having your minds renewed. What do we mean by that? We mean the kind of thinking you do. Changed. We direct and supervise the kind of thoughts we allow to rise in our mind. And that can be done best by filling the mind full of the good things. You want to live a life of misery and disappointment, then let your mind be filled with every negative thought that you can imagine. Don't ever count the blessings of God. Always count your disappointments. I know that is the lowest kind of level. But I'm telling you that what comes out in your life is what you put into your mind. And attitudes and dispositions that are there are the things that determine the kind of person you're going to be. It creates character. And if the thoughts that are there are bad, the character will be bad. If the thoughts that are there are suspicious, if the thoughts there are paranoid, if the thoughts there are despondent, if the thoughts there are negative in the sense that none of the goodness of God can ever be seen, consequence will be what you can imagine it to be. But there needs to be a change. One of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5:24 is self-control. Self-control. The bridling of the self. I always remember the words of the proverbist who said that the man who can conquer himself is greater than the man who rules a city. To conquer oneself. That's where the battle is, isn't it? It's not out here with these people. I don't care how bad they are. The battle always for us as we wrestle with the issues of life and death, the battle over ourselves, and we can exercise the power of God's Word with regard to it. That's the reason it's so important to meditate in this book. So we can draw near to Him, His thoughts. And as anything the 119th Psalm says, it is the thoughts of God are precious to me. What does He say? Sweeter than honey, more precious than gold. Let me tell you something. For the psalmist, these are not just words that are pretty and poetic. They are words that indicate the experience of somebody who has tried it and who finds it dear to him because it has meant something in practical terms in his life. So, 119 Psalm verse 11, you know that one. Your word have I hid in my heart that I may not sin against you. You know the reason that I sin often is because the Word of God hasn't been put securely enough inside me. If it is put there with sufficient volume and intensity, there's not going to be room for something else. Let the law of physics prevail. Two things cannot occupy the same space. And where there is good, evil cannot inhabit. And so we need to fill our hearts with good things, and there's nothing better than the goodness of God. The question is asked by the psalmist, the 116th Psalm. I have often quoted it in a lesson that I've preached so many times, I've just about worn it out. What does God want from me? And the question is asked there in a very excellent spirit. What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation. I will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vow to the Lord, yes, in the presence of all His people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. I am asking the question because I have meditated upon all God's goodness to me. What can I do for Him? If that dominates my thinking, if I am ruled by constant awareness of all the good that God has done, then I'm telling you, I'm going to be motivated to think some thoughts that are going to battle ferociously against smallness and sin. And that's the reason I'm telling you that ingratitude is a dangerous habit. Ingratitude is a dangerous attitude. It makes you so vulnerable to self-pity. And self-pity is the very spawning ground of the devil, because it's self-centered, and it'll get you going in the wrong direction. These kinds of thoughts create desires that one can call illicit desires. So God's goodness can move us to change our desires. God's truth, again, as I said earlier, the 119th Psalm, celebrating the rich treasures of the Word of God. I could have picked out many of them, I'm sure, but these two
How sweet, says 119 Psalm 103, how sweet are your words to my taste. Now, you think he tasted the Word of God just by reading a verse here and there? Someone said, no, I think he meditated on it, probably thought about it. I think he did more than that. There is a passage in the Old Testament that says, if you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, Peter quotes 2nd chapter of 1 Peter, unto whom coming a living stone, rejected indeed of God, but with men elect and precious. He's not saying if you have learned some truths about him. He's saying if you have experienced the truth about Christ, then you know you're coming to a living stone that will never be shaken. And you will never be shaken because you rest your hope on him. Sweeter than honey to my mouth, through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. What is it that causes people to hate wickedness? Understanding of and appreciation of the good things. The things that have to do with God. The truth of God. Let me tell you, the truth of God is so powerful. And so clear. And so obviously a blessing to those who embrace it. And who, when they experience practicing that kind of truth and righteousness, even when they do it with their breath held, even when it sometimes will almost terrify them to take this risk, they do it anyway because they trust in God, and they are shown by virtue of that experience that God can be trusted. His truth is absolutely unshakable and brings blessing. We need that in order to change our desires. 2 Thessalonians 2:10 speaks about the actions of this demonic personality who comes doing his deeds by the power of the devil. And he seduces men, Paul says, with lies. And the reason that he can do it, as this passage indicates, is because they receive not the love of the truth. But how do you love the truth if you don't know it? And how do you love the truth if all you do is sort of know it intellectually? And you never commit to it. You never say anything like, nearer my God to thee, even though it be a cross that raises me. You never take any risk. You never say, I will serve you no matter what comes or goes, because I know you are the one. God's word meditated on and experienced. Going back to verse 97, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than my teachers, for your testimony are my meditation. And then, as he went on to say later, other things about the sweetness of it in that same section. But then down in verse 129, your testimonies are wonderful, therefore does my soul keep them. The opening of your word gives light, it gives understanding to the simple. I opened wide my mouth and panted, for I long for your commandments. Turn to me and have mercy upon me, as you used to do to those that love your name. Establish my footsteps in your word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. How then will I overcome iniquity? Because my footsteps are established in the Word of God. I know my way there. Not just intellectually, but experientially, by practice and action. Well, but what if we're not fortunate enough to catch it at that point? The next thing we need to do to overcome sin is limit our opportunities. Remember the formula? Desire plus opportunity equals sin. In other words, I ought to avoid situations that excite wrong desires. What kind of fool am I if I am trying to avoid sin and I go to the very place where I know that the desire in me is going to be excited by the opportunity? Why would I come within 1,000 miles of a place like that? Why would I titillate myself with a situation that I know is going to bring me down? David, in the 101st Psalm, speaks this matter. There are some things in it that revealed to us that he was a king and therefore able to take care of wicked people directly in their lives if necessary, execute them if necessary by judicial jurisprudence.
But he begins by saying, I will sing of the loving kindness and justice to you, O Lord. I sing praises. I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. Well, when will you come to me? And I will walk with my house, within my house, with a perfect heart. I will set no base thing before my eyes.
I hate the work of them to turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. I will set no base thing before my eyes. That's a resolve. What that says is not only do I recognize that there are desires in me that need to be watched very carefully, but because I recognize that, I will not give myself opportunity to fulfill any of those base desires. I won't set them before my eyes. Oh, it doesn't have to be a matter of something you're looking at, though sometimes that's exactly the thing. We get into places where we're going to see things we know we're drawn to and they are not good. They result in evil in our lives. But there are other things, deeds, acts, that might be presented to us as a consequence of getting too close. I'm telling you, the devil will come to you. 38th chapter of Genesis, Judah, the son of Jacob, just lost his wife. He had failed to give his widowed daughter-in-law, his dead son's wife, another husband. And the devil worked through Tamar and got her to dress like a harlot and sit beside the road and to be there when the widowed Judah came by, the man accustomed to being with women, in this case with his wife, but she's gone. And desire plus opportunity. And unknowingly, he cohabits with his own daughter-in-law and sin. The devil is looking for an opportunity to bring you down. You need not think otherwise. And he knows how to bring about circumstances and environment that will put you to the severest test. Now, I know, and I believe most earnestly, as 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says, that no temptation hath taken you, but such as a man can bear. But with every temptation, there'll be given a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. But do not think that you're just going to be able to waltz through life on account of that promise and never know any kind of severe temptation. When Jesus taught us to pray, deliver us from the evil one, and lead us not into temptation, he's really saying the same thing. He's not saying, Lord, don't let me ever be tempted. Did you think that? The trying of our faith works patience. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into divers temptations or trials. My point is this, that you will be allowed by God to suffer some temptation. Because in those temptations, it will be determined whether there's strength enough in you to say no. And the only way in the world that strength will grow is by being presented with the challenge and saying no. Prepared against that time, resolved against that time, determined against that time, with a life that is focused in a certain direction from which you have no intention whatsoever of turning. But David speaks about putting no base thing before his eyes. Job says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How shall I look upon a virgin? I want to tell you something. If you know you've got a weakness in that direction, stay away from situations that create the temptation. Stay away from literature that creates the temptation. And stay away from places where the temptation is stirred, where the clothing is scanty. And the behavior of the opposite sex is less than virtuous. Why would you go there? Why would you look at that in any direction? You're giving opportunity. You're giving place to the devil. You're giving him a foothold. The angry and sin not, the Apostle Paul said, the first chapter of Ephesians. Do not give place to the devil. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Many times we just say to the devil, come in and sit down.
Of course, I don't have any plans to do anything evil but make yourself at home. Don't do that. That is not wise. You say, well, God will help me. Yes.
But how can God help somebody not trying to help himself? There are two wills here. There is the will of God that is gracious and good and powerful. But from the very beginning, we've understood from the moment we sinned against Him and lived our lives contrary to Him that our will was active in this world, and that until we changed our direction and said no to ourselves and yes to Him, that there was not going to be any change and we were not going to be forgiven. It was a resolve that made us Christians in the first place, a deep resolve and determination. And so it must be in this one. Avoid companions who will lead to wrong behavior. What did we note in a recent lesson about that first song? Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of the scoffer. Stay away from such people. That's God's intention. Evil companionships corrupt good morals. I don't know why we continue to defy that and think we can make our constant companions people with worldly values and who do things that we know Christians cannot do. And yet we tie ourselves to them and we have our social framework with them. It's not wrong to have friends among those who are not Christians. But I'm telling you, when the influence is going from them to us and not from us to them, you know the danger signs are there. We need to have strong ties with those that are Christians who will support us in things that are right, who will enhance the godliness of our character. Now, quick. What else can we attack this thing? Well, sometimes we don't get it before it's too late. I'm going to have to learn to exercise self-control when that temptation has come through the opportunity that's been presented. Desire plus opportunity equals sin. But when that opportunity comes, it's time to say, no, I will not. But if that happens, it'll be because we're constrained by the love of God or His, or our sense of reverential awe. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:11 says, the fear of Christ moves me. Reverential awe. We need to have that. And to have it, we need to be very close to Him and sense the immensity of His character and His person. 14th verse says, the love of Christ constrains us. How can I do this wicked thing and sin against God? Joseph said, how can I bring dishonor to the God that I have loved and who's loved me all these years? How in the world can I do that? Romans 2:24, to the Jews who were hypocrites, who did the very thing they taught others not to do, he said, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. How can I let that happen? Don't you understand, and I must understand, that every time we do these wicked things, we bring disrepute upon the name of the God we wear? 2 Peter 2 verse 2, the same idea, false teachers, which cause the name of Christ is evil spoken of. Hebrews 6:6, a sense, though we may not be hardened totally in our hearts, we crucify the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. And time comes at last. As Matthew 18 and verse 7 indicates, when we have to face the fact that not only do we bring disrepute to the name of God and break His heart and cause His cause to suffer shame because of what we do, but we cause younger disciples to fall into pits that may destroy them. And Jesus warns here, woe to the world because of occasions of stumbling, for it must needs be that the occasions come, but woe to that man to whom the occasion comes. He will say it's better have a millstone hung about your neck and you be cast into the depths of the sea, then you should cause one of these little ones that trust in me to be destroyed. These are the consequences. We have to think about that. So we'll be drawn back from the precipice instead of standing there peering over in curiosity and allured somewhat by all that's going on. But sometimes we can't, well, we could, but we don't. Sometimes we don't catch it there, but the war is not over. Somebody says, well, I did it. And the devil will whisper in your ear, that's right. You might as well quit trying because you're going to fail again and again and again. And what you need to say to the devil is, that's not going to happen. And seek mercy from the Lord. The text that we have mentioned so many times in this series from James chapter 4 is really an appeal for repentance. 4:8 says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. And purify your heart, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will exalt you. He will forgive you. He will set you back where you were. And that's something to keep in mind. If we confess our sin, you know this passage, how many times we had it repeated? Almost so much that it's lost its power, and that's a shame. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and righteous. Faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the promise of God. And the thing I urge upon you tonight is don't delay, because sin can harden you. David was a fortunate man that after a year of living with his transgression with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah, that he finally was broken in heart by the words of Nathan the prophet and fell on his face in humble repentance. Don't presume upon it. Hebrews, in one of its earliest little sermons, as it breaks into the logical flow of the book, says in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, take heed, brethren, lest after there should be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God, but exhort one another day by day, so long as it is called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Don't let a day pass until you have corrected your fault with God and with all others who might be involved. So how do you overcome sin? Just by
fighting it as it happens, at the level of desire, at the level of opportunity, at the level of sin itself, so that we can, in the mercy of God, do right. That's the lesson. If you're not living right tonight, if you're a prodigal and wasting your life by serving yourself and refusing to serve God, we'd invite you to come with the lyrics of this very hymn. If you're a child of God and you haven't been living as you should and you need to wrestle with this question of sin, and you're letting something sit in your life untreated and working like a cancer there, remember, lust, when it hath conceived, brings forth sin, and sin, when it is grown up, brings forth death. Flee that essential death with all that's in you. And the only place you can go is to God. And we entreat you to do that while we stand and sing.
God is calling the prodigal, come without delay. Hear, O hear him calling, calling out for me. Though you want it so far from his friend.